just going to take your Bibles, if you would, tonight, and open to Exodus 32. And lest I forget this later, if we could have some men after the service to help and move the pulpit back onto the platform. We had our elementary school program last evening, and it was a great program. And Brother Steve Wright, I don't know if he's back, he went home not feeling well today. So I think he probably won't be here tonight. And so he said, if we can just get the pulpit back, he'll take care of the rest of the things. If there's a couple of you that want to be industrious and carefully move the large piano, that would probably help out as well. That's probably kind of a two or three person job. But other than that, he said he would take care of other things. But if we can at least take care of that tonight. So if I forget to mention that at the conclusion of our service, if some of us would just step up and do that, Steve would appreciate that. Well, we have been working through some messages here about some of the great prayers of the Bible. And this is our fourth session with that theme in mind. And as we've mentioned before, our hope is that as we consider these examples of prayers offered by people of like passions as you and me, that it would help us to be more faithful, more focused, more fervent in our prayer lives. So remember, we looked initially at Abram's prayer for Sodom, his intercession for Sodom in Genesis 18, and we considered the prayers of Abraham's steward as he looked for a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. We're going to turn tonight to the life of Moses. And certainly there are more prayers recorded about the life of Moses than we will give attention to, but we'll look at a couple that are representative tonight that have, I think, some helpful instruction for us. And really the context of this is I want us to think about the matter of intercession, interceding for the needs of others. You know, perhaps you are burdened about some spiritual struggles present in the life of someone you know. Maybe it's one of your children. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's someone else here in our assembly. Maybe it's our church generally or another body of believers. But there's just folks, people, situations where you're burdened about the particular spiritual needs of another. And when we pray about the needs in another's lives, we call that intercession, right? When I pray for needs in my life, we call that supplication. But intercession has to do with us going before God's throne of grace to appeal to Him on the basis of the needs in other people's lives. And our prayer lives ought to include both. We ought to be praying for others, and we ought to be going to the Lord as He shows us the needs, the burdens in our own lives as well. Now, as we intercede, I think our tendency often is to focus particularly on tangible needs in other people's lives. You know, there may be material needs, maybe health needs, maybe the concerns that they express, those kinds of things. But it's needful for us also to be praying for the spiritual needs in each other's lives, to not neglect those matters. Obviously, when we think about lost people, it's a very natural thing to be burdened for their relationship with God and to pray for God to save them. Pray in terms of an evangelistic prayer, if you will, for God's intervention in their lives. But we ought also pray for one another for the spiritual needs that the Lord gives us that we may discern in one another's lives. And that's not being judgmental. That's not thinking that we somehow or other above that. It just has that idea of recognizing that there are other things that are more important, really, than just the material realities and burdens that we have. And so we're going to see an example here, a couple of examples of Moses praying, burdened about the nation Israel, about the needs in other people's lives, and I think take away maybe some examples that will be helpful for us in that regard. So entitled this session, The Intercessory Prayers of Moses. The Intercessory Prayers of Moses. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the prayers that You record for us in the Scripture. We're thankful that they can instruct us by that example, by the heart of the individuals as they pray. Father, if we need anything, it's to be a more prayerful people. If we need anything in our own personal, individual lives, is that we would just cherish the time that we have to come boldly into Your presence on the basis of what our Savior has done. and to seek Your aid and Your help and Your intervention in our lives, yes, and in the lives of those about us whom we know and love. So, Father, would You help us to be more fervent, more faithful as we intercede for the great needs that are present in each of our lives. Tell us, Father, that we have not because we ask not. Tell us that we have not because we ask amiss to consume it on our lusts in keeping with our desires. Father, help us to discern Your will, Your desires in our lives and in the lives of others. Help us to pray with that in view, as best we understand it, knowing what You desire to do in our lives. We pray in a manner that is in keeping with our Savior's name and the mission revealed in His name, that He might save His people from their sins. Lord, we're thankful for each one here who's been saved. Father, we realize that salvation has effects that continue day by day as our lives have been transformed and are being transformed. So, Father, might we pray one for another, we would see Your transforming work in our lives and in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, before we begin reading, we're going to read here in Exodus 32. Start reading in verse 7. But let me just kind of give us a little bit of recap of the background here. Okay, in Exodus 19, the nation comes to Mount Sinai, right? We have all those preliminary things where they go on when they're in captivity in Egypt. And God brings them out with a mighty hand. And they go through and they have their grumbling and their complaining and their need for God's provision for water and for food. But they work through those things. And finally they arrive at Mount Sinai, where God had told Moses, come back to this place. When I bring you out of Egypt, you come gather at this mountain. And so they do that in Exodus 19. And God gives Moses the instruction. He says, tell the people to wait and watch and you come up and commune with me. And Moses does that. And for 40 days, Moses is there on Mount Sinai. And God gives him initially the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and He gives him instructions about the civil law amongst the people of Israel, and then great elaborate instructions about some of the ceremonial aspects. And He talks to Moses about building the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle and establishing and consecrating the priesthood and the garments of the priests and the nature of their ministry and some of the sacrifices and the festivals that they are to observe. And so He goes on there for 12 chapters. Chapters 20 through 31, just giving all of these instructions to Moses, and obviously much more than what we read because Moses was there for a long time. Well, then we come to chapter 32. And here in chapter 32, right at the end of chapter 31, okay, Moses and God finish their session together, if you will. And the final thing that God does is gives Moses those two tables of stone. The Scripture says that upon them is written God's commandments, written with the finger of God. So that's the concluding words of chapter 31. Then we come to chapter 32. In chapter 32, we see that the people have become impatient waiting for Moses. And they are speculating about what has happened to him. And they kind of are thinking, we just need to get on with our lives. We don't need to wait for this man Moses. And their way of getting on with their lives is to kind of pursue a pagan orientation to worshiping God. So they go to Aaron and they tell Aaron, you need to make us some gods. And Aaron says, okay, bring me all your jewelry. And Aaron fashions that molten calf. And they gather together the next day then. And they worship it and they offer offerings to it. And they begin really into a time of revelry and mischief and lascivious conduct. And that's what happens as really Moses is finishing his time with the Lord and coming down the mountain. In verse 7 of Exodus 32, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. These are a rebellious, stubborn people, God says. Verse 10, this is what God says to Moses. He says, now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot, may burn against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." So God here is angered with the rebellion of the people, with their just short-lived measure of fidelity, and now they've turned to other gods and talking about going back to Egypt. And God's anger is burning, and He says He's going to consume them. And the idea there is just the way fire consumes its fuel, right? All that's left is smoke and ash. God says, "I am going to consume them in my fiery anger." And then He turns to Moses and He says, "And Moses, I'll start over again with you. You know, we had Abraham. I'll start again with you, and we will make a new nation." So that is the situation that Moses is in. Now, Moses is all too familiar with the spiritual anemia of this people. I mean, just in the short time as they left Egypt, getting to Mount Sinai, he has experienced their complaining and their frustrations and just their wishy-washiness, spiritually speaking. So Moses is very familiar with what they're like. And he's dealt with their repeated evidences of complaint. And in one sense, he could have easily counted it a privilege that God says, "Moses, we'll start afresh with you." He could have been the father of the nation. So here he is recognizing the weakness that is there amongst these people, recognizing what God has said, and yet what Moses does is rather than say, "Okay, God, let's do it. Let's get rid of these complainers. Let's start over again." Instead, Moses intercedes. And his prayer is very instructive for us. So take a look here. Verse 11. "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Now before we really observe that prayer in whole, let me just mention the statement that Moses makes there at the end of verse 12, where he says to God, "Repent of this evil against thy people." And I just want to clarify what that really means, what he is saying there, okay? The Hebrew word that's translated repent is often rendered comfort. In fact, more times it's rendered comfort than repent. For example, in Isaiah 40 at the beginning where it says, "Comfort, comfort ye my people, saith God." That's the same word. And you'll see that in the Old Testament, oftentimes rendered comfort, sometimes rendered repent, and then there's a few other ways that it's translated as well. And the word doesn't have the meaning so much as the way we understand repent, right? We understand repent as a change of mind, and in particular, as turning from something that is bad or wrong. Turning from sin, turning to God, those kinds of things. But really, the idea behind that word and the way it kind of mixes the idea of repentance and comfort is it's the idea of relief or comfort from a planned, undesirable course of action. That's kind of the essence of the word. Some translations use relent instead of repent, which maybe kind of gives a little bit more of that flavor. And so what Moses is saying is not so much, "God, you're doing something wrong, you need to repent, you need to turn from that." Is he saying, "God, I understand your anger, but I'm asking that you would relent. You know, that you would change from what you have expressed you're intending to do for the reasons that he's going to give." And he says, repent, as it's translated here in our King James Bible, repent of the evil. We need to talk about that word evil, right? Because we all understand that God never does anything that is evil in our understanding of the word evil. Right? We think about evil as in morally wicked, wrong. Okay? The Hebrew word there is really a little bit more akin, well, stronger, but more akin to the way we use the word bad. Okay? We would say that earthquake that happened here a bit ago in Japan was a bad earthquake, right? Doesn't mean it was a morally wicked earthquake. It means it was calamitous. It was disastrous. It was destructive. It was harsh. That's kind of the idea. But we can also use bad and say that is a bad person in a moral sense. And so the Hebrew word here that's translated for us, evil, is the same thing. It can have the moral essence to it, but when it's here, Moses saying, God, would you repent? Would you relent of the evil that you intend? He's not. Moses isn't suggesting that what God is doing is somehow or other wrong, morally problematic. He is simply saying, this is a calamitous thing that you intend for your people. Lord, would you relent? Would you, in your grace, turn from that and not bring the destruction, the consumption by fire, as it were, that you have indicated your intention to do? So that's the essence of what he's saying there when he says, when he asks God to repent of the evil that you intend for this people. But now let's just talk a little bit about the nature of this intercession. Sometimes I think that when we intercede, even in, you know, spiritual matters, spiritual concerns in another's life, our perspective has more to do with the spiritual danger, if you will, to the person and the difficulties that we'll face and perhaps the difficulties that they will bring upon others because of the wrong choices that they are making. So we see somebody going the wrong way and we're asking God to intervene because our concern is, you know, they are headed for a cliff and we're afraid they're going to walk off that cliff and be spiritually destroyed, if not destroyed in other ways. You know, or we're burdened because they are bringing such sorrow and grief to their parents. And so we ask God to intervene in their lives for the sake of the hurt and the harm that they may be doing in other people's lives. And that's right and natural for us to be burdened about those things. But I want you to notice here that wasn't the consuming burden of Moses in this prayer. His concern is not so much that, oh, Lord, it'll be such a horrible thing for Israel to come under your judgment, and these are my brethren, and I'm certain he was burdened for them in that way, but that's not what he expresses to God. His concern is for the glory of God, for the name of God, for the Word of God. That's what he's burdened about. That provides the basis for his intervention. If you take a look at it, okay, he looks as he turns to God and he prays these things. I've got to make sure that I can read the print here. My eyes are going weak. Moses said, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. And thou hast, let's see, am I looking? I'm in the wrong place. Sorry. 32 verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against the people which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. So there, in the first place, he intercedes on the basis of the glory of God. He says, now God, you brought them out of Egypt in a dramatic way. And you did these plagues upon Egypt, and you brought them out, you brought them across the Red Sea, you destroyed Pharaoh and his armies, and this, we will read, 40 years later, is still the buzz all around the central part of the world as people are just amazed and marvel at God's great hand in bringing this nation out. And he says, you know, Lord, if you were to destroy them, what then would the Egyptians think? They would say, well, this is a God who just trifles. I mean, he goes to all this effort to bring these people out, and then he kills them. And Moses' concern, sure, he was concerned that they would be killed, but his greater concern was, God, what will the world that's watching say about you if you do this? So his appeal is based on the glory of God. And then he continues. Take a look. He says in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest unto them, I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have given, that I have spoken of, will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And so he says, now God, I am appealing also on the basis of what you have said, on the basis of your promises. You have promised that you would give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, a great seed, that they would be a great nation. And we are seeing them multiplying numerically such that they are now a great and numerous people. And you have promised them this land. And yes, they're struggling in getting to that land, but you've promised that to them. And he intercedes to God on the basis of what God has promised. And folks, as we pray for one another, we need to find as the basis for our prayers things like that, like the glory of God. Here is a child of God, one whom God has saved, and we see them struggling. And our prayer ought be not just for their benefit and for their sake, but you know, there are people who know them. There are people who know that person who knows that they are a Christian. They've testified of being born again. And what is going to be said of the name of God if this person goes off headlong into some sort of a depraved direction in life? And certainly that's bad for them and we're burdened for them, but we ought at the same time be burdened, more so burdened, that God's name would be lifted up as He delivers that person, as He stops that person, as He works in that person's lives, that person's life. So we ought to be praying on the basis of how things will bring glory to God. And then on the basis of God's promises. Promises like He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Promises like He who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ. I mean, there are in the Bible many, many promises of what God says He will do in the hearts and lives of His children. And as our hearts break over some about us perhaps, and we are praying for them, we ought to be praying, well, God, this is Your child. You assure us of Your love, of Your care, of Your intervention, that You won't let up on them, that You'll chasten them if they need it, but ultimately You'll draw them to Yourself. You will be at work in their life. And we pray and we go to God on the basis of what He has said, on the basis of what He has promised, as well as on the basis of our compassion and our concern for the individual. Folks, I want to encourage us just to realize the importance of praying God-centered prayers, not man-centered prayers. Certainly not self-centered prayers, but not even man-centered prayers. What motivates, what fuels our prayer life ought be more so our desire to see God glorified as He works in lives than just, and not to say that this isn't important, but than just to be burdened for the sake of that person. Because there's more at stake than just that person. There's God's glory. There's the integrity of God's Word. And God ultimately will bring glory to Himself. And God will ultimately honor His Word and keep His Word always. So as we pray in that vein, we can know that we are praying in a manner that is in keeping with the will of God. God is always interested in His own glory. He is always determined to absolutely keep His Word, keep His promises. So those are the kinds of things we ought to pray back to God. We ought to remind Him. Not that He needs reminding, but you know, it gives us a substance, a basis, a foundation for what we are praying. It's not just my desires. It's not just a function of my compassion or burden for somebody, but it's on the basis of God's Word, God's character, God's name, God's nature, and that's why we come to Him and ask Him to work in that person's life and bring them to the end of themselves and draw them back to Himself, not ultimately for their sake, but ultimately that God would be glorified as they would testify of God's intervening in their life. And we can pray that way with confidence because we know God is always concerned with glory. And He is always concerned to keep His perfect Word. So those are things we ought to pray. Now, that doesn't mean that Moses here isn't mindful of the sins of the people. He doesn't make any excuses for them. He doesn't say, well, God, be merciful. You know, they're weak. You know, they're frail. They need Your help. He doesn't make excuses for their sins. He doesn't do that. And he really isn't asking God to just kind of overlook it. Right? His concern is for God's glory. His concern is for God keeping His promises. So after this, what happens? Well, Moses walks down the mountain. And he throws down the two tablets and he breaks them, picturing Israel's breaking of the law. And he burns the idol, and the Bible says he grinds it down to powder, and he scatters that powder on the water, and he makes Israel drink that water. And the picture there is on the powerlessness of that idol and the fact that now they're going to live with the consequences of what they did. Now you're going to reap it. You're going to drink it, if you will. And then he calls Aaron and the people to account. We're all familiar with Aaron's kind of weaselly excuse, but he brings an accounting, a reckoning that this is sinful, this is wrong. And then he deals with the unrepentant. Remember, he says, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come over here. And those that aren't, they go after him with the sword. So it isn't that Moses isn't mindful of the sin. It isn't that that sin isn't being dealt with. It isn't that he's saying, God, just overlook it, disregard it, making excuses for it. But he appeals to God for mercy on the basis of who God is, His character, His promises, His glory. And then they deal with the sin. And they deal with the sin very, very, very directly. If you turn over to Numbers 14, we see something really of a repeat of this prayer in Numbers 14, so we won't belabor it too much. But this is a situation where the 12 spies have returned, right? They're there in Kadesh Barnea. They've sent the 12 spies into the land. The 12 come back. 10 of them give the evil report, okay? The bad report, the disastrous report, the calamitous report. They say, yes, it's acknowledged. It's a rich land. It's a fertile land. It's a land of plenty, but it is inhabited by giants. And these guys are big, and they're mean, and there is no way that we can stand against them. So we just best not go over there. And Caleb and Joshua say, wait. It is a great land, and our God is well able to give us the victory. So let's go take the land. And the people listen to the 10, and they listen to the 2. And Moses and Aaron fall on their faces and begin to pray. And Joshua and Caleb make one final appeal, and the people say, you know, let's stone these guys. Let's see if we can find somebody else to lead us back to Egypt. Okay, so here you have, it's mind-boggling, but let me remind us, folks, that it's the same flesh as us. Okay, so when we start to think Israel was really, really messed up, you know, we just need to go stand in the mirror and say, you know, you are really, really messed up, right? It's the same nature may manifest itself a little bit different. But that same unwillingness to believe, that same fearfulness, that same reluctance to take God at His Word and believe that He can deliver us and that He can do great things in our lives. So verse 10 of Numbers 14 says, all the congregation bade them stone them with stones. I think he's speaking especially of Joshua and Caleb, but probably also Moses and Aaron. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee, Moses, a greater nation and mightier than they. So, you know, very much kind of a deja vu situation here. God says to Moses again, very much the same thing that He had said earlier. And so Moses prays again, verse 13. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For Thou broughtest up this people in Thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that the Lord art among this people, that Thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that Thy cloud standeth over them, and that Thou goest before them by day time in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if Thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of Thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which He sware unto them, therefore He hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech Thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as Thou hast spoken, saying, and now he recounts God's words from Exodus 34. That was when Moses said, Lord, show me Your glory. And God took him up and hit him in the cleft of the rock and showed him His glory. Here's what God had said. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses is in essence saying, God, this is the kind of glorious, pardoning God You've described Yourself to be. And so he makes his request. Verse 19, he says, pardon, I beseech Thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of Thy mercy, and as Thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. He says, God, you know, You have been forgiving them long here as we have come out from Egypt, even up until now. You've forgiven them again and again. But he says, but Lord, let me remind You, You are a forgiving God. I heard that from Your own mouth, if you will. I heard You tell me that You are a forgiving God. You don't clear the guilty. I mean, you deal with sin, but yet You are a pardoning, forgiving, loving God. And so he says, God, I'm claiming that. I'm praying on the basis of Your character to be the God I know you to be the God you claim to be, and forgive and pardon. And again, that doesn't mean overlook, but forgive this people. Spare them. Work in their lives such there is an opportunity then for them to respond and to grow. And he began as he did before, just saying, what are the Egyptians going to think? What are the people of this land going to think now? They've heard the story from the Egyptians. Now we're here in this land. They look from over the hills and they're watching us and they see the glory cloud at night and they see the pillar cloud by day and they see that God is with us. What are they going to think if all of a sudden, Lord, you just bring pestilence on them and destroy them? So once again, here you have Moses looking to God on the basis of God's glory, on the basis of God's own words, on the basis of God's character, on the basis of God's great name. And again, folks, I would appeal to us as we go to God in prayer, as we intercede in the lives of others, as we are burdened for people about us, that our concern, even more than our concern for that individual or those people, would be the glory of God, the name of God, the character of God, the Word of God. And that would be the basis upon which we ask God to work, and we can do so in great confidence because God is always interested in His glory, in His name. He is who He is. He cannot change. And He is interested in keeping His Word always and perfect. So that gives us great, great confidence in prayer. We have you turn to Psalm 90. Oh, by the way God answers them, verse 20 says, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Moses, that which you've asked, I will do. Okay, now Psalm 90, thought about it, I was going to look at the time here, and we'll have time just to look at this briefly. This is another of Moses' prayers, really quite different than the two that we looked at here initially. The two that we looked at initially were burdens that kind of came up in the course of living, in the pressures of life. God says, I'm going to destroy this people. And Moses immediately responds to that and goes to the Lord in prayer. Now in Psalm 90, we have a psalm that really is one of reflection, one of contemplation. It's a psalm of Moses. The little superscription there, if you take a look at it, says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And what I want us to see in this psalm, and really I'm going to just give you a little bit of food for thought and then encourage you to go read it yourself. Meditate upon it yourself. It's a psalm that's rich in the example that it gives to us of a thoughtful prayer life. But this picture is great humility. Now, the Bible says in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, that Moses was very meek. Meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Someone who is meek accepts God's dealings in his life without complaint, without fending for his own rights. There's a kind of a mixture there of humility, of gentleness, of quiet confidence in God. And we see that in this prayer. So let's just read these verses. It says, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before us, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this, and someday we'll just need to devote an entire message to Psalm 90. But, you know, here is something that gives us a picture of just the scope of a man's prayer life. On one hand, you have these first prayers that we've looked at where Moses is just, you know, very burdened for the glory of God, for the grandeur of God, for the greatness of God, for His name. And very much, you know, intervening, stepping into the fray as God is prepared to bring judgment. Here we have, and we might not even suspect that this is the words of Moses, did we not have the superscription given to us that alerts us to the fact that this is the prayer of Moses. But here we have one where, and people have different views about when this was given by Moses. I would suggest towards the end of his life, man kind of contemplating the realities of life, the unfolding of life, and just intervening, burdened for children of God in general. And there's just a tenderness and a quietness there, and a just kind of thinking about the reality of our relationship with God. And so let's just look at some high points here walking through it. The first couple of verses show us the glory of the eternal God of Israel. In verse 1, he says, Lord, the word Lord there is Adonai. It's not Jehovah, but Adonai. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. So he's speaking really from the standpoint of the nation Israel. And he says, God, you have been the dwelling place of your people. You tabernacle with us. You dwell with us. And in verse 2, he says that God is Elohim, the founder of all creation, before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou art Elohim. Thou art the great God. So here he begins, just drawing our attention to the greatness, the eternality of the God of Israel. Then he compares that to the frailty and the failure of man in verses 3 through 11. Verses 3 through 6, we just see the brevity of human life set against an eternal God. He says, thou turnest man to destruction. The word destruction really is the idea of dust. He says, you know, man's life comes to dust. There comes a point when God, you just return man to dust. And you say, return, ye children of men, go back to the ground from whence thou came. And he says to God, for 1,000 years in thy sight is but as yesterday when it is past. And the idea there is, you know, even if man lived to be 1,000 years old, for you, it's a drop in the bucket. It's just like the fleeting, passing day. Even at its longest, man's life is just but like a night's watch. The end of verse 4 says, and as a watch in the night. Verse 5, thou carriest them away as with a flood. Man's life just passes by just like a flood sweeping through and taking them away. They are as a sleep. Some people think that means the idea of it's like a dream. When you awake, it's gone. As they sleep, in the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth. It groweth up. In the evening it's cut down and withereth. You know, and we see that allusion elsewhere in the Scripture about life being like a grass. It springs up. There's vitality for a time. Almost as quickly, it withers and dies and is gone. So in essence, all of these examples come back to the thought that our lives are just like a passing day. It just moves on by us. Here is an eternal God who is interested in the fleeting lives of those who are His children. Let me read to you here Isaac Watts' hymn, O God, Our Help in Ages Past. This is actually what drew my attention to Psalm 90 here as I was reading through this hymn this week. And it actually is based on the first 6 verses. So I'll just tell you which verse it's tied to and you'll see it. He begins, kind of introductory, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Then here's stanza 2, which is about verse 1. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Then verse 2 of the psalm. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. The next follows verse 3. Thy words command our flesh to dust. Return, ye sons of men. All nations rose from earth at first, and turn to earth again. Then verse 4. 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone. Short is the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. And these next two stanzas relate to verse 5. The busy tribes of flesh and blood, with all their lives and cares, are carried downwards by the flood and lost in following years. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. And verse 6. Like flowery fields, the nations stand, pleased with the morning light. The flowers beneath the mower's hand lie withering ere 'tis night. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be Thou our guard while troubles last in our eternal home. And just, you know, just some beautiful imagery there that Watts has taken from those first words there that just talk about the shortness, the frailty, the brevity of our life. But praise the Lord, we serve an eternal God. And He takes us home to be with Him. And there's a picture here of the sinfulness of human living before an eternal God. Verse 7 talks about how our sins rightly incur God's wrath. We're consumed by Thine anger. By Thy wrath are we troubled. Verse 8 talks about the fact that our sins can't be hidden from God. Thou hast set our iniquities before Thee, our secret sins in the light of Thy countenance. And then verses 9 through 11 points out that, and we are sinners every day of our lives. For all our days are passed away in Thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. If by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of Thine anger, even according to Thy fear, so is Thy wrath. So here, Moses lays out this scenario. There's an eternal God. We're nothing in light of Him. Nothing but sinners. And we rightly deserve His anger, His judgment. Think about Moses dealing with the nation of Israel. He saw that illustrated day by day. And he saw it in his own life too. But he saw it also amongst the nation as a whole, just how day after day they rebelled against God. Day after day, they earned God's righteous judgment. And yet, here was a man who had continually interceded and said, God, spare them for Your great name's sake. And now he raises his petition here in verses 12 through 17 and declares the desperate need that we have for God's compassionate intervention. Okay, we serve a mighty, eternal God. You know, we're nothing but dust. Our best attempts deserve only His judgment. And yet, He loves us. He's interested in us. And we can ask Him for help. And He responds. So in verse 12, we see that we need God's grace for daily living. He says, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we may pursue those things that are right and good. Verse 13, we need His nearness. We need His presence. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent Thee concerning Thy servant. Return to us, Lord. You said, you know, You're going to return us to the dust. You return to us. In verse 14, we need to find satisfaction, contentment in His loving kindness. O satisfy us early with Thy mercy. The word mercy is the Hebrew word chesed, which means God's loving loyalty, God's loving kindness, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Verse 15, we need to reclaim the gladness that comes to those who see God at work in their lives. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us. In the years whereof we have seen evil, they have seen God's judgment and intervention in their lives, and they're glad for that. Verse 16, we need to see and proclaim God's majesty. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servants, and Thy glory unto their children. And then verse 17, we need to let God's beauty, God's favor, be seen in and through our lives. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish Thou it. So here we have some very different prayers from Moses. One, a specific intervention for people sitting under the judgment of God. Another, a little bit more stepping back from that and seeing that, you know what? Deserving God's judgment is part of what it is to be a sinful human being. And our lives are short. Our lives are failing in our own strength. And yet we can go to God and we can ask Him for satisfaction. We can ask Him to draw near to us. We can ask Him to minister His grace, to let His beauty show forth in how we live our lives as He is at work. Folks, that's just what we need. We need God's grace. We need His grace every day. We need His working in our life every day. And we need to ask Him for that for one another because we're sinners. We fall short. And yet, God has declared His love for us. God has declared His loyalty to us. God has declared that He will do great and mighty things in our lives if we'll ask Him, if we'll trust Him. Now, that's what Moses' life was about. That's what our life ought to be about. So let me just encourage us to be praying one for another. Praying on the basis of God's glory, of God's name, of God's character, of God's promises, and with a recognition that He is the eternal Creator God of the universe. And it's just His mercy and love that He allows us to enjoy His fellowship and works in our lives. Just because He can. Not because we deserve it. Because He can. Because He wants to. Because that's His desire. Because that's how He brings glory to Himself. Let's conclude here with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for these passages. And Lord, we've just given such hasty treatment to them tonight. Yet, Lord, we know that Your desire for us is that we would encounter these passages of Scripture in our own study, in our own reading. We would allow Your Spirit to minister their truths to our soul. So, Father, I pray that as we have just kind of primed the pump here a little bit tonight, that You would prompt each of us, maybe to go home even this night and just meditate for a few moments on Psalm 90. Reflect on what it teaches us about the nature of human life upon this earth, about the goodness and greatness of our God. Lord, help us to seek Your glory. Help us to be faithful in intervening in the lives of those around us. And Lord, we know that You will do great things. We know You'll answer prayer. No, You'll transform lives because You are a transforming God. You're a loving God. So we commit our own lives to You. We commit the care of those about us to You. We just look forward to see all that You will do in and through us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.